It has been said that if you want to know what kind of a person someone is, really is, you need to be riding with them while they're driving a car. There is something about the power of propulsion plus direction that really allows people's true colors to come shining through. This is no more clear than back in 2005. My family and I had just moved to Mauriceville, Texas, and if you've ever been to Mauriceville, it's just one red light, one cross section of Highway 62 and Highway 12, and one red light. But we hadn't been there long when Hurricane Rita came through and knocked out all the power, and we came here for a little while, and then when we went back home, the power was still out for about a week. And as you watched vehicles approach a darkened intersection, you saw at least three different mentalities come shining through. The first was the green light mentality. If there is no light on the three lights there in the intersection, that means you get to go. You don't have to slow down or look or stop. No light, no clear indication of what you should do means do whatever you want. And most people wanted to go through without even tapping their brakes. However, you would see people show up to this darkened intersection using the yellow light mentality, and I think maybe most of us might fit in this boat. Here's this light that usually tells you exactly what you're supposed to do, and the data is missing, so you slow down a little bit, just a little bit, just long enough to take a quick peek to the left and a quick peek to the right and make sure that danger isn't imminent, and then you immediately carry on with what was intended all along, and that was to proceed willfully through this intersection. A lot of people did that. But then every once in a while, the old boring red light religion guy would show up. He would show up to this red light where it was darkened and he didn't know what to do. And even though it was not a heavily populated road, this guy would come to a complete and total stop. He would treat the darkened light like a blinking red light. And he would stop and look to the left and look to the right, and if it was all clear and he had been polite to anyone else who might be coming, then and only then would he proceed through. And it took time waiting behind that guy, because when he stopped, everybody behind him had to stop. But let me ask you, of those three different approaches, who was obeying the law of the land? Only boring old red light guy. Well, here's the interesting thing about different mentalities when it comes to driving. We see these exact same differences in approach when it comes to the religion of following the Bible, the doctrine of faith taught in Scriptures. You've got your red light, yellow light, and green light. The green light religious person says this: if it's good, and if we want it, and if it's something that we believe in, we go. There's no slowing down, no stopping. It's good for us. There's no intention of holding back. Green light religion says you just go and don't have to give any answer for it. And most of the religious people in our world approach doctrinal issues and authority issues from the just go straight on through for the good of the people mentality. There is a lot of green light religion in the false doctrines of the world around us. However, I will say that most of my religious friends probably fall more under the category of the yellow light approach. They would feel guilty on some religious issue of just saying, this is what we want to do, and we're going to do it. So they slow down just long enough to grab a couple of Bible passages. You know, you always feel better when you have at least one Bible passage in hand. So if I want to do something, and I'm probably going to do it anyway, truth be told, but I'll feel a little better, slow down a little bit, open up the Bible real quickly, grab a Bible passage here and a Bible passage there, and then just move right on through. This is the slow down but not going to stop approach. And a lot of people in religion approach their faith exactly that way. However, every once in a while, you run across the boring old red light religion guy. No matter what the Bible issue, what the doctrinal idea is, what everybody thinks, what we've always been doing, none of that matters. This guy, on any and every religious issue, comes to a complete stop. He stops and gathers information and makes an educated decision based on what the Bible has said, and if it's still a no-go, he'll stay stopped. And if the Bible allows him to move forward, he proceeds. Folks, that guy is the only one of the three who is following the will of God when it comes to Bible authority. There are three simple steps for the red light reproach to Bible authority. The first step is, you've got to stop. It doesn't matter what we're doing or if we've always done it or if we like it or if it plays popularly on a television screen. When it comes to things of God, our first impulse is to stop moving forward. Gather all of the information we can get. What has God said about this issue? The sum total of what God shares on a given topic is the authority on that topic. And so the red light approach says, I need to sum total everything that God says about whatever it might be. And I'm talking about everything from the work and worship of a local church, as we'll talk about for a few minutes this morning, to how someone is saved in Christ. We'll finish with that this morning. To moral issues about the way you're going to live your life. Perhaps what we may need to do is slow down a little bit and stop figuring innately that we already know the answer or that our impulses are correct. Stop and gather, and then we reach a conclusion. And it's not our conclusion anymore. Look, you may end up doing the same thing you've always been doing, but it's not your conclusion anymore. Now you've allowed for God to give you the necessary conclusion and proceed if and only if it is right to Him. The topic that we have for this week is faith in a faithless world or a faithless society. And one of the areas we're seeing that most rampantly run is in the realm of the religious world. It is a faithless religious world in which we live. Now, you talk to someone in that world, they're going to tell you that's not the case at all. But listen, if we are not following the authority of the scriptural pattern, all faith is faithless. Because it can't be true faith unless it is motivated by, authorized by, and approved by the God of heaven. I'm going to show you an example. Acts 15 is where we will be. Would you please open your Bibles? Let me see if I can take you to a New Testament example to show that this is not just some template that I have created to help us understand authority. This is the basic approach of all scriptural integrity, and you'll see that playing out in just a moment in Acts chapter 15. While you're turning your Bibles there, allow me to take a moment this morning and say thank you for the opportunity to be here. We've been looking forward to coming to New Caney and engaging in this series of studies for a really long time, and it just feels good. It feels right. It feels like home. And add to that, there are lots of good friends here. We've got a bunch of family members here, Brockners and Emersons both. I heard that Emerson's got a little run in the bulletin, but there are a lot of Brockners here too, and their family also. We've got folks from Cleveland who've come. We've got a lot of people in the area that we care a lot about. And so I'm encouraged by that and thankful to be here. And, you know, we have a series of things we'll be talking about this week, moral issues and the like. But I can think of nothing more important than making sure that we are approaching the authority of doing things in Jesus' name the right way. That's what's going to keep us together. What is this, 2013? Where are we going to be 10 years from now? Will we gather in a room like this, in a place like this, worshiping like this, and doing it together and in unity? I don't know. It depends how we leave this room and approach our service and love for the Lord. Acts 15 is where we will begin, and this will just be our answer to set the pattern for how Bible authority works. You'll remember in Acts chapter 15 in verse 1, there was a pretty big issue. Now, this might not be an issue that you would relate to in today's time. We don't often have debates about this. But in the first century and in the church, this was one of the biggest issues they were having. This idea of Jews who are now Christians and Gentiles who are now Christians. And the Jews believing that the Gentiles had to follow some of the law of Moses in order to truly be saved. And one of their token issues was circumcision. Unless the Gentile men underwent the physical surgery of circumcision, they and their families could not be Christians. And so in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, you see that really coming to a head. It's about 50 AD, the gospel's been around about 20 years, and it's really coming to a head here in and around Jerusalem. In Acts 15 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now let me ask you, is that right or wrong? Is it the truth or is it a lie? You know what the real answer is? We don't know yet. They thought they knew already. They didn't need to study. They didn't need to gather and talk about it. They green-lighted this thing. We believe it will work best for us and for the kingdom if everyone is circumcised. And so they just ran right through the light and tried to force this upon anyone and everyone they were teaching. In verse 5, you get a little bit more information. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, I would imagine there were some yellow lighters in the Pharisee mix. There were those who slowed down in their argument just long enough to grab a couple of Old Testament passages on circumcision that they could quote on a moment's notice. Old Testament says you have to be circumcised. My argument's finished. Let's go. There were a lot of approaches like that. But what you find in Acts 15 is a different way of determining what is right to God. The first thing that they did was nothing. We're not going to teach that you must be circumcised, and we're not going to teach that you don't have to be circumcised. We don't know that answer yet. So the first thing we will do is stop teaching on this issue and gather together. I'm in Acts chapter 15 again, and let's look down a little further here, say around verse 12. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 12, all the people are keeping silent. We've got some listening to do. You know, you're not ready to talk until you've listened. You're not ready to teach until you've learned, and they've got some learning to do. So it really goes back a bit to about verse 6. In verse 6, they stop what they're doing and they gather together. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. We have some, it's a bad word in our society and time, so forgive me for saying it. We have some study to do. Some study, you know, where you actually have to kind of sit down and open it and read and see what we've got. We don't know yet until we study. So they stopped what they were doing. Paul and Barnabas and others, they traveled from the area in Antioch where they were all to Jerusalem, and there were the elders of Jerusalem were there and the apostles, and they met. And the second thing was, let's put together all the information that we have. Everything we know about Gentile conversion, let's put it all on the table and see what happens. And so beginning in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter said, "I've got something to add." He stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Where is that story found? What chapters? Acts chapters 10 and 11. That's the conversion of Cornelius. Peter said, "Look, before we're ready to make a decision, you need to know about what God has done in the case of Cornelius and his household," Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, "in which case they were saved through baptism and not through circumcision." Now, is the argument over? We got to Peter's take. He's a pretty important guy. I guess we're ready to reach a conclusion. Not yet. There was more information to gather. So we move down a little further to verse 12. All the people kept silent, verse 12. "And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Paul and Barnabas said, "We've got something to add. We just came off of a 2,800-mile, three-year missionary journey to the West. We converted, worked miracles with, and lived in the company of thousands of Gentiles who were saved by faith and baptism, and not one of them has been circumcised. You need to know that before you decide whether you have to be circumcised or not." After this, verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and he quotes some Old Testament passages, verse 17, "the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who call on his name." So James said, "All right, we've got Peter's information, and now we have the first missionary journey information. Now I want to reach back to the Old Testament and show some harmony that it has always been God's teaching that Gentiles would be saved by faith." That was all of the information that they had, and they gathered it together. Now what are you ready to do? Now you're ready to reach a conclusion. And they did. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 19, James makes a judgment. He's been listening. And he makes a judgment in verse 19 that we do not burden the Gentiles with the necessities of the law like circumcision. You move a little further along here in verse 22. In fact, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. It seemed good to everybody that they had an answer and that they could believe in that answer. You ever wonder how it's even possible to have unity in religion? I mean, even in local churches like this one, it is hard to get the elders and the deacons and the members who've been here a long time and the new members to all see things the same way. Can I tell you, this process works in every occasion, no matter what the issue. Let's stop talking. Let's stop doing. Let's sit and open the Scripture and put together what God has said, and an amazing eureka moment comes into focus. God is right, and we are wrong. And so in verse 22 and following, they write this letter. It's a letter of unity, and they send their message. And look, when you're done doing this, going through this process, you really always end up with two lights. God's always going to say, okay, to that I say no, but to this I say yes. And so in this case, the yes is Gentiles from any faith in history can be saved in Jesus Christ. That's the green light. The red light is any requirements of the old law to ratify that salvation. That's a no. And they left in unity. Now, let me just ask this question. Is that easily understood? Did you follow me okay through that? Acts 15, not too tough, all right? If we can do that in Acts 15, we are ready for anything. Any issue under the sun. Let me share a few with you. I want to talk about two here that relate to the worship of local churches. Here's an issue that's been coming up over and over again through time and is never going to go away. Do not look at this and think, not another sermon on that. Look, it's not going anywhere. You can't go anywhere either. We need to understand the truth on the idea of using musical instruments. Can we include instrumental accompaniment in our worship? Now, I fear that what we have growing up, my children's age and the teenagers and college students older than them, is I think we might be forgetting a generation. I think a generation ago, everybody thought they had this absolutely figured out and could make that argument, and so we just figured that our children will probably be able to sort of by osmosis or somehow genetically be predisposed to know how to make that argument. But what's really happening? What's really happening is that our children are leaving our homes, and they're running into a lot of green light religion people who are saying music is good, and it's entertaining, and thousands like it, and it sounds amazing, and it lets you use your great gifts for God, and instruments are good. Or maybe even worse than that, our children are running across the yellow light approach. People who say, okay, we do this, but let me tell you, we found some verses first. Our argument for instrumental accompaniment does not come without passages. We stopped and read our Bibles. Don't say we didn't. We read in Psalm 150 that in the days of the Psalms, they worshiped with harps and lyres and trumpets. There was, in fact, instrumental music in worship in the days of David. And if you go to the end, Revelation chapter 5, in heaven, Revelation 5, the martyrs in heaven, verses 8 and 9, what are they playing? They're playing harps, and they have the golden incense bowl. I don't know what they're doing that. Maybe that's the bronze oboe in today's time. I don't know. But in heaven, there are instruments to worship God. And in the days of David, there were. And so the yellow light approach says, I don't need anything else. No more verses are required. Why are you nitpicking worship? Let's play our music to God. What has God charged us to do? The first thing we must always do when there is a question about any issue is nothing. I would rather come to the New Caney Church of Christ and engage in a week's worth of studies and us not sing a single song than to do something in worship to God without having first collected the word and finding out if we're right. Folks, even if we're right, guess what? We're wrong. Because we're doing it because we've always done it. We're doing it because it works for us. But the question is, what has God said? So, In this case, first of all, I think we've got to see that God did say a couple of things. When it comes to instrumental accompaniment, God did say that they were allowed to use instrumental music, but that is not a factor in our pattern because, as you know, in Psalm 150, that was not collected church worship. It's not the same thing that we're doing today. It's not even under the same dispensation under which we're doing it. That was according to the law of Moses, an individual worship, David playing the harp in his room. This is Christian dispensation worship with saints united. That verse doesn't factor in. It's a smokescreen that the yellow light person might use. Revelation chapter 5, I think we know that Revelation chapter 5, first of all, is not church worship on earth. It is figurative imagery of worship in heaven. You know, you ask somebody, do you really think there is a golden incense bowl in heaven? No. Are there red horses running around, or white ones, or black ones, or blue ones, or whatever? Are there chariots with eyeballs on the whole outside of the circumference? There's a lot of imagery in Revelation that's just that. It represents worship. But it is not the same as what we are instructed to do here and now. What has God said? You know what we start doing? We start gathering passages together. What has God taught us? Let's look at these briefly, though I suspect some of you know them well. Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're talking about New Testament Christians, that's us, worshiping God. Maybe not collected here in an auditorium, but definitely offering worship to the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to one another, speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. All right, just like Peter walked up and said, let me tell you about Cornelius, I'm going to walk up and say, let me tell you about Ephesus. In Ephesus, they spoke, they sang, the melody came from their heart and their heart only. How about Colossians chapter 3? Let's just keep adding data together. In Colossians chapter 3, same author, Apostle Paul, writing to another local church. And in verse 16, he says this, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You say, well, that didn't add anything new. I say, thank you. It's a good point. That's exactly what I was going to say. There is some consistency in what God is requiring, and here they're being told to sing again. Did they have instruments in the first century? They did. Did they use them? No. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 14? You know why 1 Corinthians 14 is so critical? This is an assembly. These are Christians just like us in a town like this one, in a building like this one, worshiping. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll notice in verse 15, they prayed, and we pray. But it also says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the mind also, I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the mind also. Verse 26, talking about an assembly. When we assemble, we will sing and we will pray. And I think the most overlooked, excellent passage that often is left out of the gathering is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, 15, I don't know that God could have been any clearer with what He wants when it comes to our voices and singing. Through Him then, Hebrews 13, 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What's that? That's a great question. What sacrifice of praise to God? How about the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name? Where are the rest of the verses on music worship in the New Testament? We have collected them. And as always, when we've collected and we've looked at it with integrity and not with an agenda, not in the least. Remember, we've completely stopped the car here. Now we're ready to reach a conclusion. And once again, you end up with a green light and a red light. What's the green light? Let me save that one for last. What's the red light? The red light is any musical worship that involves more than singing. Because that is the sum total of what God has revealed on that topic, and that represents His pattern. No instrumental music, which, by the way, was understood for the first 600 years of Christianity, and even in denominations like the one over there and the one down the street. Do you know that those denominations did not use instrumental music for 1,700 years? I don't even think they know that. People started driving too fast, and not looking for the signs. And they change. Oh, by the way, what's the green light? Anybody know? We actually have to sing, right? We do sing. He wants us to sing. Let's not forget that. Authority restricts, but it also compels, and it says, actually use the voice and sing. So that's another sermon, but remember, you don't just restrict, you're also actually doing something, and singing is that thing. All right, here's a second thing that is becoming increasingly popular. If you got up early this morning, and you were getting ready to come to church services, and you turned on your television, and you watched someone preaching or teaching, there is at least a 50% chance that it was a woman. Women preachers and teachers and pastors and leaders and even apostles, depending on which channel you were watching, are fluent and growing and impressing themselves upon people. And look, I think we again have a forgotten generation. We think our kids just naturally will understand because it's always been a man preacher and men have always served at the table and led the prayers, that they're going to go off to college or they're going to fall in love and marry someone or move out of town and they're just going to always get it. And the devil loves that mentality because he knows that they're going to run across some green lighter who says, look, have you ever known a family where the woman was spiritually wiser than the man? And we're all going to raise our hands and start pointing to everybody else. Probably true across the board in this room this morning, myself included. Well, don't you think those women ought to have a voice? Look, we want them to be able to teach. They have an empathy and a sympathy and an emotion that men simply cannot tap into, and they're changing people's lives. Green light, it's good, let's go. The yellow light person will say, you're one of those Bible people, right? Okay, no problem. I slow down. Look, I worship at a church where we have women leaders. They lead prayers, they preach. But we stopped and took a look at this, and we ran across Acts 18. Do you remember the story of Acts 18? Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, a man preaching error. Who'd have thunk it? Actually, he was preaching the truth. It just wasn't the complete understanding of the truth. But then Priscilla and Aquila show up. That's a man and his wife. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 18 and verses 25 and 26 that both of them, the man and his wife, took Apollos aside and taught him. A woman knew more than a man. Not a huge surprise there, but the woman taught the man and changed his preaching and his teaching. At our church, we've just found that if you do that from the pulpit, you can do a greater amount of good in a shorter period of time. Yellow light approach. Slow down, grab the verse, keep going. Even if they're right, they're wrong. Why? Because it's partial information. And you know what? Even if we're right, and it just has to be men who lead, but we don't have the passages and we've not done the research to prove it, we're wrong too. Because we're doing the right thing on accident. Can I tell you, I want to worship rightfully on purpose. I want to be able to defend it and prove it and show it, so we have to stop. We have to completely stop until we have gathered the information with integrity. And so we start gathering information, and you know what we're going to find. We're going to find unchangeable Bible proofs and truths. Open your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. After all arguments have been made, and look, I'm willing, by the way, if someone's going to stop and pick up Acts 18, we cannot disregard it. We're gathering all information. So I would start by saying, yes, in Acts 18, a man and a woman together taught another man the truth. A woman teaching a man happens every day, guys. That was a great amen opportunity for you guys right there. Huge. Hey, woman, try it again. Women teach men good things every day. All right. Supper will be warm tonight. A woman knowing more than a man, not a surprise, sharing that information. Acts 18, she was accompanied by her husband. There may be some relevance to that. We're not sure yet, but there may be. But a woman knowing more and teaching is certainly something that we see. However, we're not done with our information. We don't have the sum total just yet. So we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 2, of course, and we're reading in verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now here's the information that adds to that and explains it. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Ladies, if you don't like how this point ends up, take it up with Eve. It's not even God's fault. It was Eve, okay? But the law is the law. And the law explains verse 10 about quietly receiving instruction. And the point is this, she does not have a right to be in a role of spiritual authority over a man. Could not be more clear about that. However this worked in Acts 18, that was not what was happening. Now we add to this the extremely important passage, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is greatly relevant because, once again, it is an actual assembly. They were gathered in a room not unlike this for the purpose of worship, and there were women there who may have even had some spiritual gifts. Certainly they had some things to say. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, the Bible says, "Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Now, time fails us this morning, but if we studied the word speak in 1 Corinthians 14, we would find that it's not just talking about her using her voice, otherwise women couldn't sing with us. It was talking about people taking their turn in a position of authority. People addressing the assembly and disseminating spiritual information. It said, men, one at a time, boys. Women, you do not get that right. That's what the text is teaching. And so when we put all that information together, we end up with, just like always, a red light and a green light. The red light is pretty obvious. Women preachers and women leading in worship and in spiritual activities has not been God's design ever, and it is a violation of His will. I tell you, there is a green light to listen to our wives, though. And to learn from them, and to love them, and for them to participate and serve and do great things in all of the wonderful roles that God has provided you. Lots of green lights for teaching women, women who teach, but not authority positions. Okay, look, one more thing I want to share with you, and we'll wrap up this lesson. You can use this approach with worship things, like what we've done here in this past few minutes, but it also applies across the board, specifically as we close this morning when it comes to how someone is saved. This is God's pattern for knowing whether or not you have been saved. Someone shows up, green lights this idea that says all you must do is believe in Jesus and you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are saved. And we teach that at our church, and our church is humongous and it sells well on television. Nobody even has to get off their couch. And belief only is a powerful tool for the Lord. And green light people just run with it. They don't know where they're going, but they're running very quickly. The yellow light approach says, no, I'm telling you, salvation is based only on belief, and I've got Bible verses to prove it. In John 3:16, don't you know that one? He who believes, all right? Jesus gave His life so that if you believe in Him, you shall have everlasting life. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in salvation. That's all the verses. What about, don't need anything else? We found passages that support the direction we were already going. Folks, I just can't warn you enough, don't be that person. Don't be the person who just happened to find the passages you need to justify the direction you were already going. Please don't be that person. Religious error is built upon it. And so as we conclude this morning, what is our job? First of all, let me tell you something. Our job is not to omit these passages. These aren't psalm passages under a previous dispensation. These aren't revelation passages about things that are happening in the figurative world of heaven. These are real-life Christian passages, and they most certainly teach that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved. No one will be saved without trusting in Him. But is this all of the information? Is it not our responsibility as children of God to gather all of the data? And so we do. And the first thing we find out in James chapter 2 is that the demons believe. You remember that verse? Even the demons believe and shudder. If a demon happened to walk in here, I don't know how we'd react. But after we all calmed down and we said, "Hey, Mr. Demon, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" "Yes, I do." "Do you believe He's powerful and almighty?" "Absolutely." Is that demon saved? He has some of what he needs, but he has not taken in all of the information God has provided. Luke chapter 13, Jesus said what? "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We start gathering information and we find that we have to actually hate sin, despise it, turn from it, push it away, and walk away. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Listen carefully. Just as important as John 3:16, which will always have the magnitude of talking about faith, is Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where the Bible says, Jesus Himself says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." If you're here this morning, and I don't know what road you're on or how fast or slow you're traveling, but if you think you're moving towards the Lord, but you've not been baptized in water, Acts 2:38, for the remission of your sins, Acts 22 and 16, to have your sins washed away, Galatians 3:27, to be clothed with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, to be in the body. Thank God you're here today to hear what others have overlooked, that God's plan is clear, that we are baptized in Revelation 2, that is only the beginning. We walk faithfully unto, into, and to death, and then we are rewarded with the crown of life by the Lord. Green light to obeying the gospel, to believing and repenting and being baptized and doing it now. Red light to any easy doctrine that actually ends up going nowhere, like belief only. Who are you? Which will you be? Good for us, good to God, let's do it. Stop and take a quick look, grab a verse or two, or are you a Christian? A Bible student? Someone who loves and honors the Word, but don't wait too long. They gathered for a while in Acts 15, but then comes time to act. If in any of these areas you've been gathering the information and you know what the Bible teaches, do you know what it's time to do? It's time to act with God, for God, and by God's authority, as together we stand and sing.